The scripture text is Romans 3 and is verses 1 through 8. So follow along with me as I read God's word to his people. Verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word to us, and we ask that you teach us your goodness through it. Examine us with its truth and comfort and assure us with its promises, and may they all have their effect by the Holy Spirit whom you've given to us. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you remember chapter 2, when Paul says things like he said in chapter 2, when he points the knife right at the heart of unbelieving Jews in the church, that circumcision is profitable for you only if you keep the law, and that was Paul twisting the knife there in Romans chapter 2, 25, circumcision is profitable for you only if you keep the law, and that God will regard even an uncircumcised person as circumcised if they keep the law. Now, when Paul says things like that, there would have been Jews in the church in Rome that would have told him that he had gone too far. That he had gone too far to disparage circumcision because he made it sound like circumcision just didn't matter. Circumcision wasn't something that was important when they knew the tradition of the patriarchs made it important. And that Paul was calling into question the value of the sign of the promise that was given since Abraham. If Paul is right, they would say, they would reason, what was the purpose of all that God has instructed to Abraham and his descendants to do? And what did it mean that God had put his sign and his seal on all of Abraham's children? And he told them that he would bless them. Those are the words to the circumcised, that he would bless them and that in them all the nations would be blessed. Essentially, what is the sign of the covenant if it doesn't grant you anything that anybody else can't have? What is exclusive about God's covenant people if circumcision is nothing? What's the difference between God's covenant nation and the nations of the world when they both have to meet the same standard, when they both have to climb the same hill, namely that impossible struggle of being a sinner and reaching approval with God, becoming right before God? If you're a Jew hearing Paul, what you might hear is that your circumcision hasn't really done much for you. You're just like the Gentiles, in fact, and that was a perishable thought to the Jews, that you really are just like the Gentiles. That circumcision didn't change you fundamentally from them. Why did, then, God decide to help David instead of Goliath? Here would have been a logical extension to Paul's argument for the Jews. Why did God choose David? He could have chosen Goliath, an uncircumcised Philistine, if there is no difference between David and the Philistines. Why did God free Moses and the people of Israel rather than take Pharaoh's side, which he just as well could have done, and let Pharaoh's empire become glorious, and let it be glorious through the slave labor of the Hebrew children? If circumcision is nothing, if it didn't mean that God is on my side, that his promise is for me, then couldn't God just as easily have taken the Egyptian side against Israel, or any one of Israel's enemies against them? They would look at chapter 2 and they would say, Paul is not making any sense, that he's erasing the distinction that God made between Jew and Gentile by circumcision. And then Paul goes on to chapter 3 and he doesn't retract what he said, but he makes it worse. He uses what David wrote in Psalm 51. This is Psalm 51:4. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You might remember Psalm 51 is written on the occasion of David's repentance from his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. So Paul's using David's confession here of his sin to make the argument that the very lawbreaking of David, and then by extension, the very lawbreaking of Israel, serves to show God as righteous. almost as if to say that Israel's falling away is a good thing. If every time Israel sins, God is shown as righteous, then Israel's doing good in falling away, because even Israel's sin serves to show God as righteous. And that's a bold thing to do before a Jewish audience, to call King David even as witness against the circumcision. But that's what Paul does. He calls the king of the circumcision as a witness against the value of circumcision. So what would you make of this as a Jew circumcised on the eighth day, as Paul was even, who's been carefully raised in the law of Moses, who's been meticulous in his observation of all the law's requirements, who forsook all the evils that the Gentiles around them were participating in? What do you make of that when Paul now says that you and those Gentiles are really fundamentally the same? That the only distinction that matters is if you break the law, whether you're circumcised or whether you're not, God regards you as uncircumcised. And if you follow that law, you don't need circumcision in the first place. God will regard you as circumcised if you follow that law. Outward circumcision or outward uncircumcision doesn't change anything about God's attitude towards you, his favor towards you, or even, we could be strong enough to say, his promise towards you. And so what do you make of that teaching now as a Christian? Which is how we're to apply this teaching. We recognize that our baptism is now our covenant sign, and our covenant sign and seal, just as circumcision was in the Old Testament. We learn this from our catechism. The objection that the Jews brought to Paul is one that Christians could bring as well. Why all this fuss that Jesus told us in Matthew 28 to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, if any of us who were baptized, any of us who have the sign of the covenant, would be unbaptized by breaking the law? And hopefully you can see how serious an objection that is, because Paul is being accused of calling God unfaithful to his covenant by calling his covenant sign meaningless. And this is the offense of his teaching, that the unbelief of the Jews makes their circumcision without effect. And there's that first line in your outline. The unbelief of the Jews makes their circumcision without effect. That outward circumcision doesn't mean anything if it doesn't come with the inward circumcision of the heart. And so chapter 3 is Paul's defense of the faithfulness of God to his covenant. If I can summarize this first 8 verses of chapter 3, it's that whatever sin and unbelief you find among men, whether it's from Jew or Gentile, whatever the unrighteousness of men, none of that unrighteousness could ever call into question God's own righteousness. And that's for us, if you are a Christian, that's an article of faith. That's not something that we come to believe. That is something that we're brought to believe when we become a Christian. When you recognize there is a God in heaven, if you're recognizing the God who lives, you're recognizing him as a righteous God. It's an article of faith for every believer, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Let God be true, but every man a liar. We take that as an article of faith. It's indisputable. In other words, even if no one believed among all of God's covenant people, if they all fell away, if all of them became liars or covenant breakers, we might say, their faithlessness does not make God faithless, even if none of them should believe. On the contrary, the outline of this passage shows 3 truths we must believe about God's covenant. Again, in your outline, I'll repeat them. But it's the faithfulness of God shown is shown in his covenant, the truth of God is shown in his judgments, and the righteousness of God is shown in our unrighteousness. The faithfulness of God is shown in his covenant, the truth of God is shown in his judgments, and the righteousness of God is shown in our unrighteousness. So first, God's faithfulness being shown in his covenant. Paul begins in verse 1, taking the objection head on, and I would argue the most important objection for Paul to deal with is, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Being a Jew and circumcised on the eighth day was not just a meaningless ritual. That's not the point Paul was making. But it also doesn't save you. Having the outward evidences of Jewishness doesn't make you a Jew inwardly. Just as having a baptism certificate doesn't make you a born-again Christian. Just understanding that alone, I think, puts the objection away for most of us. You look at those baptism certificates, and maybe you still have them, and maybe you have them filed away, and maybe that baptism happened before you were witting of it, and all you have is the evidence of that certificate. and you'd be well deceived if you thought that this is what saved you. And I think most of us understand that, so we already have put away that objection for many of us. But if you already understand that the waters of baptism didn't save you, but it brought you into a community, into a covenant community that we call the church, if you understand that, you've understood the point that Paul makes. Paul explains that there is one chief benefit to circumcision, to the covenant sign. It's that circumcision meant that you were being raised in the Word of God, God's very own Word and all its promises. To them, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God, he says in verse 2. Now, to a Jew who didn't understand this, he didn't understand the inward circumcision of a heart, just like a Christian who claims their baptism is the mark of their genuine faith, well, they're not going to be satisfied just by that answer. When the instinct of your heart is to justify yourself by your works, by your law keeping, to look at your baptism or your circumcision and say, I've done it, I've done what was required, you want to hold up circumcision or baptism as what proves that you kept God's will, as what confers God's blessing on you. You got baptized, so God responds by blessing you. So Paul says, here's the great benefit of your circumcision. Not that it makes you righteous before God, but because you get to be trained in God's word. You get to know his will by becoming part of that covenant community. As a Jew, you can imagine what their reaction would be if they were depending on circumcision as God's favor towards them. And Paul says, well, chiefly the benefit is that you have the oracles of God. They're entrusted to you. As a Jew, you might clap back and say, that's it? That's the only thing I get out of my circumcision? Anyone can read God's word and know his revealed will in it. But how does that make me privileged? What does that give me over the Gentiles? If you started as a Jew believing that circumcision is what saved you, then you're going to be really disappointed with Paul's words when he says that the chief benefit is that you were entrusted with the oracles of God. And he puts it in a way that makes it sound like what you got was a responsibility. You got to trust the word of God to keep. Verse 2 is telling every Jew who held himself above the Gentiles because of circumcision that circumcision, and these are Matthew Henry's words, circumcision gives you the means of salvation, but it doesn't give you a monopoly over salvation. Circumcision gives you the means of salvation, not a monopoly of salvation. It's the same in God's covenant community today by baptism. It's God's people who have the scriptures. It's the church who have faithful men and women to raise you up and to know and confess Jesus Christ. And that's very different and very much better than what the world has to offer. There is real benefit to being entrusted with those oracles. And I'm going to do something bold. I'm going to ask the kids here today, especially the kids who have been singing God's word in Sunday school, and I want you to answer. I'm hanging it out there, so I need the kids to actually answer. With who made God? Nobody made God. Nobody made God. Psalm 23 just told you that the Lord is my what? I heard it louder. All right, Coulter said it. Shepherd. And from your catechism, I belong to my faithful Savior who?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. What is that? What is that that you're confessing? The very oracles of God, being trained in his word. From the infancy, even before you have the knowledge of doctrine and have memorized your catechism, have gone through all the hoops we put you through for confirmation, to you are entrusted, to you are committed the oracles of God. What a great blessing to know this from childhood, where the rest of the world is learning that we're upright apes. To you has been entrusted the truth of your Father in heaven who loves you and sent his Son to die for you. It's a great benefit of being in that covenant community, being taught the word of God. But that doesn't give you any benefit if you don't take that faith up for yourself. In fact, if an unbeliever who's not raised in the church, apart from the means of grace that you've received all through your lives from your parents and from your church, if an unbeliever comes in and picks up a Bible and reads it and believes it, that person is going to come in and take your place in the church of Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of God. Because your baptism doesn't give you a monopoly over salvation. It doesn't give any Christian the right to be saved. Being a member of God's covenant gives you the right and privilege to the ministry of God's word. But for that privilege to actually benefit you, the privilege has to be treasured and it has to be used. You have to love it. If your reaction to Paul's words that this is the benefit of circumcision, that you've been entrusted with the oracles of God, if your reaction is that you respond the way many Jews did with, "What, that's it?" It shows that in your heart you haven't really treasured those oracles. You haven't taken up that benefit with the joy that would lead to salvation, that would take those oracles and say, "This is my privilege, this is my right, that I would believe these things by faith." So if you don't believe, instead a heathen comes into the church confessing his joy at knowing God's will and receiving the promises of his word, and that heathen takes your place in the kingdom. Has God been unfaithful to his covenant? No, Paul says, emphatically no. Romans 3:3, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." On the contrary, God is true to his promises in his word, even if his covenant people are not true to his covenant. Jesus explained to the Pharisees that this is the very thing that happened when he came. The covenant people of God were resting on their laurels, believing in circumcision that it gave them a monopoly on God's grace. And tax collectors and prostitutes, on the other hand, were coming into the kingdom in their place. He says in Matthew 21, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." The unbelief of those Pharisees didn't make the faithfulness of God without effect, just because some of his covenant people were hypocrites and unbelievers. In fact, what we all know as one of God's great faithful acts in the Old Testament, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt before he brought them into the Promised Land, that act of faithfulness on God's part didn't mean that all of Israel that was delivered had true faith. Paul reminds you in 1 Corinthians, and this is an important thing to understand. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That though all of them were rescued from Egypt, all of them, every Israelite, was rescued from Egypt, most of the people were unfaithful. God was not pleased with them. This is Paul's words to the church in 1 Corinthians 10. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But," and this is verse 5, "with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And so what a thing to hear for God's covenant people, especially if you had the memory of being led through the Red Sea on dry land and being led through the wilderness for 40 years with that pillar of fire before you, being face to face with the presence of God, to know that you are being led in the community, but God is not pleased. He's not pleased with your unbelief. All were baptized, he says. He even uses that word, baptized, of God's covenant people Israel. All were baptized, but with most of them God was not pleased. And this is so helpful here because you can hear the apostle telling you that the whole nation of Israel was baptized. They were all under that covenant sign, but God was not pleased with all of them. Not all who bore that sign, not all who received the benefits of walking through the sea and being under the cloud of his presence, with not all of them was God pleased because of their unbelief. Certainly, God can only be called faithful in his deliverance in Israel. That's why we have that record in Genesis and Exodus, to show God is faithful. But even so, it was only a remnant. It was only a remnant of Israel that entered the promise. The rest died in their unbelief. When God's covenant people are unfaithful and unbelieving, when they believe in the external sign rather than the need for an inward change of the heart, though they die in their unbelief, God will still be faithful. he will be faithful to the remnant who enter into his promise by faith. And God will be even more faithful still by bringing other true believers into his flock from the Gentiles. He'll call people from the rest of the nations to take your place in the kingdom, as he did when the Jews rejected their Messiah. He turned his apostles to the nations because his covenant nation fell away in their unbelief. God is faithful to his covenant by showing you the means of salvation in his gospel. But it's no good for you to have the answer in the oracles of God if you aren't interested in the question. We've read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. One of the paradoxes of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is that it has the answer to the life, to the universe, and everything. And the answer is 42. And the answer is meaningless. The author's point is, if you don't know what the question is, you can have the answer, but not be interested in the question. You still have to want to know the answer to the question, how can I be saved? The oracles of God show you how to be saved, but you have to ask the question. In baptism, just as in circumcision, God is faithful to seal you into the Christian church, to grant you the great grace of knowing his will and his promises, that you would have the privilege to know that God saves sinners and the privilege to know how he saves sinners. And that by hearing and believing, you would be a sinner saved by grace in God's covenant. And next, the truth of God is shown in his judgments. Paul goes even further than to show that the unbelief of the Jews doesn't show God to be unfaithful. He goes further even to say that even man's unrighteousness shows God's righteousness. And this is where Paul's detractors are also recoiling. Because each time you sin, your sin is judged by God's holy law, and God is shown as righteous in it. So if you hear that, you might say, well, so in a way, it's actually good that I sin, because every time I sin, it's giving glory to God. And you can say that in a sense, truly, every time I sin, God gets glory. And it's a monstrous argument to make because it suggests that God delights in what he calls unholy. He calls into question whether God really meant what he said when he says in Leviticus 11 and other places, "Be holy, for I am holy." At the end of verse 4, Paul takes this quote from King David, again from Psalm 51, "As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." And as I said, the context of that starts in David's words of Psalm 51, verse 3. He says in repentance, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And here's David's view of his great sin that's revealed in Psalm 51. This is how David looks at his own sin. As much damage as it caused, as much damage as it caused, not just to Uriah who was murdered, to Bathsheba who was defiled, to him who was defiled, to the child who died, David's sin was offensive to God. It was an evil in his sight and against him alone. And David's punishment for that sin was great. The child he had with Bathsheba died. And the prophet Nathan told David that for that sin, the sword would never depart from his house. He would have adversity within his own family. His wives will be taken, in fact, and others will lie with his wives in broad daylight. His own son, Absalom, will plunge the whole nation into a civil war. Civil war happened in Israel because David sinned with Bathsheba. God's judgments, though they preserved David's life, there was mercy in that judgment. God's judgments were severe, and David knew that the severity of God in judging his sin showed God to be righteous. It demonstrated God's own righteousness because David's sin was made public and he was ashamed and God was shown to be holy all at once. The whole incident of David and Bathsheba showed the word of God to be just and true and the judgment of God on sin to be just. And so Paul then brings that principle back in verse 5 to his objectors. "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath?" In other words, if David's sin was an opportunity for God to show his righteous judgment, if God decreed that David would sin so that he would show himself to be righteous, was God wrong to judge David? David, who merely served the purpose of God's glory. Verse 6, Paul says, "Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world?" And that "certainly not" there is a Greek idiom. It's an emphatic no. It's a very emphatic no. In fact, to use the paraphrase of R.C. Sproul, it means, what's wrong with you people? If you know that quip from R.C. Sproul in his later years. Certainly not. What business do you have knowing the Lord to question God's justice? If you're a believer, that has to be the first thing that you believe. If you know anything as a Christian, you know that you're a sinner. And to say, I know I'm a sinner, is to say that you know you violated the justice of God. The justice of God has to be the first assumption that you make when you're converted. That God is just is not something that should have to be proven for a Christian or ever called into doubt for a Christian. It should be something that we all assume is axiomatic, as something that's beyond question. And that's the way Paul reasons here. It's his answer to the question, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? His answer is a circular answer. He's saying no, because God is just. He must be just. How else will he judge the world? And now if you take any classes in philosophy, you know this is the one thing you're not supposed to do in a philosophical argument, is reason circularly. But Paul does it here, and he does it here without shame. He says God is just because he is the judge of the world. That's the reason. There's no more proof to give you than that. God is just because he has to be. How else will he judge the world? What God does is right simply because a righteous God does it. When you profess to know the God of the Bible, you're confessing a just God. There is no other way to reason as a Christian. If you admit that all of us are sinners, that none of us are righteous, the consequence is that you forfeit your right to accuse God of any unrighteousness. You forfeit your right to question whether God is righteous in inflicting wrath. He is righteous and just by his very definition. So he says, enough of this, should we sin so that grace may abound, nonsense. Even if the whole world took issue with God's judgments would still be true. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And the righteousness of God is shown in man's unrighteousness, thirdly. Enough rationalizing your sin, Paul says, by saying that you are just helping God out by showing his justice. And enough excusing your sin by saying, I've done no harm because it turned out God made it work for good, which often happens, and we should not be surprised when we see it happen. We sin, and God does good things with it. We should not be surprised by that, but we should not let ourselves excuse our sins, because God is able to work our sin for good. He is able to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. This is the very thing some people were saying against Paul's teaching in verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Let us do evil that good may come, or as you hear it today, said by a poet, I like to sin, God likes to forgive, it's a beautiful arrangement. It's the kind of reasoning that shows that you really don't know the Lord. If you can say this as a baptized person, then I think if Paul was here, he would say, your baptism has become unbaptism. This is where Paul in chapter 6 brings back the covenant sign to show its purpose, where he reminds you of what your baptism ought to mean for you. Should we continue in sin so that God's grace can abound? He says in chapter 6, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? What is baptism? What is circumcision? It was nothing if not the mark of the cleansing of the body and the soul. The putting away of the old man and his sins that die, and the new man is put on, that spiritual man that's made alive by the regeneration of God's Spirit. What persons who have been baptized or what persons who have been circumcised would say, let us do evil that good may come? Again, Sproul would say, what's wrong with you people? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. 1 John 1:6. When you were baptized, you were entered into a covenant with a just God. He didn't set aside his justice to welcome you because he knew you were a sinner. He acted on the just satisfaction of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that enabled him to extend to you forgiveness. Forgiveness that didn't set aside any of his justice. His mercy doesn't come at the expense of justice, because the just penalty was paid. But if your baptism was only water on the body and doesn't result in an appeal to God for a good conscience, God's justice is going to have for you a very different kind of character. Because one thing we also know is that though he's faithful to his promise through baptism, God must also be faithful to his threats. Don't forget, God makes promises and he makes threats to his people. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You can count on God to always be true to himself, true and faithful to his covenant, true and faithful to every promise in it, righteous in all his judgments on sin, and true to his wrath on the unbelieving world that rejects him, on the unbelieving church that rejects him, and as well as on the hearers of the word who by God's Spirit are not doers. And that's a challenging passage. This is, especially for you who, like the Jews of Paul's time, were raised in the covenant community. I think this passage is for you who were raised from birth in the church. The challenge is you will consider your baptism not only to be a blessing, but to be something fearful, a trust, a responsibility. You were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's not the language of blessing. It's the language of responsibility. The privileges that come with having been committed to the oracles of God are accompanied by the threats that if you say you have fellowship with him but do not walk in the light as he is in the light, you do not believe the word that you were raised in, then you're a liar. You're professing an outward reality that is not inward. But your lie won't deceive God, even though it deceives everyone else. He will deny you on the last day. But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, if the oracles of God are a lamp to your feet and a delight for you to meditate on day and night, then the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses you from all sin. If you are baptized and you bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on you and he's brought you into this covenant community, may it be true that you are truly united to that community by faith, not by a ritual that removes dirt from the body, but the cleansing of your conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, all glorious, grant that we would reflect now on those great promises that we are recipients of because you brought us here. You brought us here to be members of the Church of Jesus Christ. But may we not only have those benefits of hearing your word, but by your Spirit knowing and loving your word such that it produces true faith and true love and true obedience by the work of Jesus Christ applied to us. And it's in his name that we pray this today. Amen.